It's funny, but when we were living in Japan, we never saw Jesus anywhere. Sometimes you'd see crosses, but Christmas was the only time that you saw Jesus. He would appear in nativity scenes as a baby in a manger. And even then, sometimes there was a bit of confusion. A missionary friend of mine recounted how he went into town one day and he saw a nativity scene. So he went over to check it out and he looked in the manger and there was Santa Claus. They'd got that one a tiny bit wrong. But in Japan, Jesus is just irrelevant to most people. They haven't heard of him, or they don't see how a baby in a manger can be of any use to them. And we're in New Zealand are becoming a bit like that too. One of the biggest nativity scenes here in Christchurch is the Christmas Grotto. And this year there's a teddy bear in the manger. I wonder how many people even think that that's strange or leave slightly troubled by that. My guess is not that many people. The census figures have just been released. They keep releasing more and more, and the religious ones have just been released. And the latest census figures say that shows that by the next time we have a census, the people that say that they have no religion will probably overtake those who say that they are Christian in New Zealand. And yet we desperately need Jesus because we cannot get ourselves out of the mess that we are in. We look around the world and there are wars. The news is full of horrible stories of people, of what people do to each other. There are some good things as well, and yet we just have to look into our own hearts to know how desperate the plight is that we are in if we're left to our own devices. The anger, the selfishness, the envy that we have inside, how easy it is to look after our own interests rather than the interest of those around us. Our pride and the way it's so easy to speak badly of others. Any attempt that we make to live rightly with God is doomed to fail if we are left to ourselves. And we see this starkly in our passage this week. Well, today is the last in the series of Nehemiah we've been looking at over the last couple of months. This is the book in the Old Testament that is the closest in time to Jesus coming. And so what a great time to look at it, coming up to Christmas. If you haven't been here for the series, or missed some of it, I'll give you a quick recap of the book. Jerusalem is the capital of the nation of Israel, and it had been chosen by God to be the center of worship of him. The nation of Israel was chosen by God and set apart for him, so that the way that they lived would be a light to the people around them. They were to show the world how great God was by the way that they lived. And yet they failed to love God the way that they should. The city was attacked and destroyed, and a large number of the people were carted off to exile. The worship of God stopped in his temple. And that meant that God's name was not respected as it should have been. His chosen nation was destroyed. His chosen place was destroyed, and therefore his name was not getting the glory it should have been getting. And this is where Nehemiah comes into the scene. He is one of God's people living in exile in Susa, the capital of the Persian kingdom. He had risen up quite high. He was the cupbearer to the king of Persia. He tasted the king's wine before he drank it, just to make sure it wasn't poisoned. He probably also bought all the wine and organized that kind of stuff. And he hears about the state of Jerusalem off a brother who had gone back in the first wave of the exiles. And it cuts him to the heart. He's devastated because Jerusalem is in ruins and God's name is not getting the respect that it deserves. So he asks the king for time off and he moves to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls, the city, and to fill it with people, and to get the worship of God happening again. And he faces opposition when he gets there. The people around Jerusalem and in that land who didn't believe in God, didn't want to see God's glory restored. But despite the opposition of Sanballat, Tobiah and Geshem, who were the three main guys who opposed him, in 52 days the wall was rebuilt. Hope was restored. People turned back to reading God's word, worshipping him obediently and faithfully. And people made a promise to God. They said, "We'll read our Bible, we'll follow your laws, and we'll teach our kids to love the Lord." But unfortunately, the story doesn't end there with "they lived happily ever after." What a great way chapter 12 would have been, if you were here last week, to finish the book of Nehemiah. But the Bible is a true reflection of human nature. We, like Israel, have to keep working diligently at things to make sure that God remains our focus. Otherwise, our own sin, our own folly and rebellion set in, and God loses his place at the center of our lives. And you often see this in the Old Testament. Things start off badly, God gets involved, things go well, and then people get lazy or stupid, and it goes bad again, and they're back to where it all started. But how did Israel end up like this? We can see that the nation is in free fall in chapter 13. Those heady days of the worship service in Jerusalem, where they had choirs walking around the wall in chapter 12, they're all gone. God has been forgotten, and everyone is looking out for number one, themselves. How could this happen? Well, it's the sinfulness of the human heart, and the people are captured by the pursuit of other things rather than God. This means that left to themselves, people and their lives will always spiral down. In science, this is called entropy. Things tend to disorder, their lowest energy state. We're all like this as well. And what stops this trend to disorder from happening is that energy has to be put back into a system to keep it in a highly ordered state. My boy's bedroom needs constant energy to maintain an ordered state. Without that, it descends into utter chaos. It is a perfect example of entropy. And the Israelites as a nation and individuals were the same. They needed to put energy into their relationship with God. And one of the big driving forces for that had been God's word. If you remember, they read God's word. They were convicted of their sin. They confessed their sin. And the other one that we've seen so many times in this book is Nehemiah. So what happened? Well, he retired. He'd been gone from Jerusalem for a while. Have a look at verse 6 and 7. "But while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Sometime later, I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem." You see, Nehemiah had promised King Artaxerxes when he first went to Jerusalem in chapter 2 that he would only be gone for a period of time. And he ends up being there for 12 years. But he keeps his word and he ends up going back to Susa. And he's obviously back working for the king because he has to ask for his permission to leave again. And it's not surprising that Nehemiah wants to come back. We saw at the beginning of the book how he's totally devastated when he hears about the state that Jerusalem's in. And then he'd put 12 hard years into fixing that up. To hear that it had all gone again would have just been devastating to him. Maybe he heard a bad report from someone who came visiting like they had before. And we've already seen his zeal for God's reputation. And so he returns to clean up the mess, to provide direction, to turn people's hearts back to God. He provides purification and provision for God's people so that they could worship God again as he intended them to. Have a look at verse 30. He says, "So I purified the priests and the Levites of everything foreign and assigned them duties, each to his own task. I also made provision for contributions of wood at designated times and for the first fruits." He cared deeply about God's honor, and he helped the Israelites get to a place where they could give glory to God again. Here's a quote from J.C. Ryle, which captures the zeal that Nehemiah had. "A zealous man in religion is preeminently a man of one thing. It is not enough to say that he is earnest, hearty, uncompromising, thoroughgoing, wholehearted, fervent in spirit. He sees one thing, he cares for one thing, he lives for one thing, he is swallowed up by one thing. And that one thing is to please God. Whether he lives, whether he dies, whether he has health, or whether he has sickness, whether he is rich, or whether he is poor, whether he pleases man, or whether he gives offence, whether he is thought wise, or whether he is thought foolish, whether he gets blame, or whether he gets praise, whether he gets honour, or whether he gets shame. For all this, the zealous man cares nothing at all. He burns for one thing, and that one thing is to please God and to advance God's glory." Now that describes Nehemiah perfectly. Now there were three areas when the Israelite nation had really let it slip after Nehemiah had left. The first was that they had compromised in their service of God in verses 1 to 14. Have a look at verse 1. "On that day the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people, and there was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God." They're just about to get an injection of energy into their relationship with God, this time in the form of God's word. This was going to help them fight the disorder that they were descending into. Now, at first glance, we might read this and say, isn't this racial discrimination? How can God be loving if he allows that to happen? However, it's not racial discrimination, it's religious discrimination. You see, to be an Ammonite or a Moabite meant that you followed their gods, just as to be a Jew meant that you followed the one true God. The leadership in the Old Testament church had compromised in their service of God. They had disobeyed God and they had appointed people that are Ammonites and Moabites that believed in these other people's gods to be in places of spiritual leadership over the Jews. These were people who didn't follow the one true God of the Israelites. It is like allowing a wolf among the sheep, or like Frodo Baggins getting home and finding that the other hobbits had allowed Saruman the White to live at Bag End, or allowing .com to run the Government Communications Security Bureau. They'd even given Tobiah, one of Nehemiah's enemies in the beginning of the book, an Ammonite, an enemy of God's people, a place in the heart of the temple. He'd been given a room to use to store his things, and his influence was never going to be good. The whole temple system is undermined. There's nowhere to store the offerings that are given, so people stop giving those offerings. And because people stop giving those offerings, the people that depended on the offerings to carry out the service for God in the temple, well, they can't live. They can't sustain their lives without those offerings. So they give up working in the temple and they go back to their farms, to their villages, so that they can survive working there. And we might think that we would not do that. And yet it is so often easier, nicer, more loving not to call a spade, especially when it means keeping people out of positions of leadership in the church when they don't believe in what the Bible teaches about God. We can think, it doesn't affect me, so why make a big deal about it? What rot? It will affect you eventually, and it's unloving to others. Many of the problems in the church in the West currently are because ordinary people and the leadership compromised. They didn't stand firm. They allowed wolves into the sheep pen. And now we're seeing the fruit of that compromise and folly, a church in decline. We would like to think that we're not like these people in Nehemiah 13. We're not that bad. The truth is that we are worse than we think we are. Well, Nehemiah comes back, and after overseeing the cleansing of the temple, he reorders things. He throws out all of Tobiah's stuff, and he puts trustworthy people in charge so that they could oversee the collection, the storage, and the distribution of the offerings for the use of the Levites. And Nehemiah ends with a plea that God would remember his zeal for God's house and all that he had done. He demonstrates the truth that what we do is evidence of our faith. Fruit is evidence of faith. Just compare Eliashib and Nehemiah. Eliashib allowed someone who doesn't believe in the one true God into the very temple of God. This resulted in the collapse of the whole system. What does Nehemiah do in contrast? He removes Tobiah, throws out all the stuff. He purifies the room, he restores the worship of God, and appoints trustworthy men to oversee the system. Who do you think demonstrated their faith? And the second area that we see the Israelites falling away drastically is that they are giving in to the idolatry of work and money. Instead of honoring God and trusting Him by resting on the Sabbath, unlike Nehemiah, they lacked faith. Faith that God would provide despite the fact that they didn't work on the Sabbath. Faith that they would not miss out on the best fish from Tyre if they waited to buy it the next day. Faith that God knew best when he set up the Sabbath system. They didn't want to honor God, and they lived surrounded by people who didn't believe in God and follow his commands, and so they gave in and did the same. Now, Nehemiah is a smart man, and he knows that non-Jews are not bound by the law of God, especially the laws of the Sabbath, and so they would be a major temptation for those living in Jerusalem. They're there, they're not supposed to work on the Sabbath, they're not supposed to buy things on the Sabbath, and yet you've got these fishmongers from Tyre bringing their fish, you've got all these other people doing their thing, and it would be too much temptation. And so what does he do? He shuts down the city from Friday night until Sunday morning to protect his people. He might seem like the Sunday trading Grinch, but have a look at verse 18 and 22. Did not your forefathers do the same things so that our God brought all this calamity on us and upon this city? Now you are stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath. And then 22. Then I commanded the Levites to purify themselves and to go and guard the gates in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember me for this also, O my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love. You see, it's the honor of God and the well-being of his people that drives Nehemiah. That's what made him do what he wanted to do. Now, Jesus has come, and he abolished the Sabbath laws. However, the idolatry of work and money still dishonors God. We can so easily replace God from his rightful place with work, especially with work in the pursuit of money. That commitment to work rather than church or church relationships can seem so small, and yet where will it end up? The pursuit of wealth is a powerful thing because it promises so much that we want and that we need, and yet it can't put us right with God or protect us all the time. And the last area that the people had compromised and were was that they'd compromised in who they married, and they were failing to teach the next generation. Despite clear instructions from God, they were marrying women from other peoples. Again, this isn't about racism. This is about the fact that those people didn't believe in God. Just think back to Ruth. She was a Moabite. She married Boaz, who Jesus was a descendant of. And there's no problem with that. Why? because Ruth believed in the one true God. It's never been about the fact of what race these people came from. It's about who they believe in as God. They were and they would turn the people away from God, just like Solomon's heart had been turned away by the woman that he married because of the gods that those women worshipped. And we've seen what an important role the Bible had in stopping and turning people's hearts back to God, in stopping that downward spiral. And yet these children from these mixed marriages weren't even able to understand the language of Judah. That meant they couldn't be taught about God. They couldn't be taught to believe in God and understand his laws. And that made Nehemiah really angry. He's already been ticked off at these people and their sin. Have a look at verse 8. I was greatly displeased and threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. He had a hissy fit and turfed them all out. And then 21. But I warned them and said, why do you spend the night by the wall? If you do this again, I will lay hands on you. From that time on, they no longer came on the Sabbath. And 25. I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, you are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or yourselves. Now remember, Nehemiah is a man who is zealous for God and his reputation and glory. He doesn't care what people think of him. He cares about what they think about God and what they do about it. Now I'm not advocating that pulling hair out is a good pastoral response. I think it shows his zeal for God and the seriousness of the situation. These people just didn't get it. If they had repented, they probably would have gone home and got angry with themselves. They should have been putting on sackcloth and ashes and pulling out their own hair when they realized what they had done. They shouldn't have needed Nehemiah to do that for them. And so he lays into them to get his point across. The people had compromised on the truth and God's standards because of their own feelings and comfort. It'll be okay, we really love each other. But she's different, she'll never stop me going to church. He's so nice and all the other available Christians are just so geeky. You can tell yourself these things, but you're still compromising on God's clear standards. If you know and love God, then stick with those who know and love God as well. If we compromise on teaching the next generation the truth about God, where will we end up? We'll be one generation away from disaster. Have you thought long and hard about how to reach and teach the next generation? And it's not easy. I struggle to figure out how to get my kids engaged with the Bible. The best way I've found at the moment is we're doing a thing called the Jesse Tree. Now the Jesse Tree is it's like an Advent calendar. So there are these Bible passages that pick out the high points between creation and Jesus' coming. So there's 25 of them, and you read through those on each day leading up to Christmas. And in the original Jesse Tree, someone who was obviously very crafty did this, so they got down with their kids and they made Christmas ornaments for all the different Bible passages. So Noah's Ark, they made an ark. Ruth and Boaz, they made a sheath of wheat. Sounds far too much work for me. So when I saw on the briefing website an alternate version, I went with that. So what they do in this one is you have lollies that go with the Bible reading. So it probably hasn't done wonders for my kids' dental hygiene, but they want to read the Bible every night leading up to Christmas. So what we've done is sour apples for the fall, barley sugars for Ruth and Boaz, Milky Way for the promise to Abraham because of the stars in the sky, things like that. And I've got a whole list. So if you want a list, then email me and I will forward it to you. But it's engaging the kids. They want, my three-year-old is going, can we read the Bible? Now, I'm sure that part of that is the lollies. But hopefully, 25 days of reading the Bible every night, hopefully after Christmas, we'll be able to keep doing that together as a family afterwards. Think about how to do it. Engage with them where they're at. We can also see that everyone is in the same boat here. It doesn't matter your position, your influence, your knowledge of religion, and seemingly being closer to God or not. It doesn't guarantee anything. Have a look at verse 28. One of the sons of Jediah, sons of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite, and so I drove him away from me. So Sanballat is one of the enemies of Nehemiah. He's been one of the enemies of God's people right from the beginning. And this guy has married one of the daughters of Sanballat. And so even though he's the son of a high priest, it's got nothing to do with it. He's still done the wrong thing. Our hearts are just as dark and sinful and need God to fix the problem. Well, what's the solution? We've seen that because of our sinful hearts, we will pursue other things rather than God. Unaided, us trying to live to bring glory to God is like water flowing uphill. It's just not going to happen. We're also worse than we think we are. This is because we deceive ourselves and we think that we're good enough by what we do or who we are. For example, on Sunday when you do confession at church, when you think of something, does something spring to mind or does it take a while to think of it? Sometimes it does for me, and yet I know that there are countless times every week where I don't treat God as I should or other people as I should. And yet it's so easy to just forget those things, to blot them out of my mind. Deep down we know that we're not able to live the way that God wants us to. We can be like the Israelites who sung God's praises in chapter 12, made a commitment to him in chapter 10, spent hours reading his word in chapter 9, and yet it's so easy to compromise in key areas of life. We need help from someone. Nehemiah was a special man who was raised up by God to lead his people back to God. He provided purification and provision so they could worship God. And yet he was just one man. He couldn't change people's hearts. He could only organize, encourage, sometimes get angry and pull hair. And when he left, it was all going to go back downhill again, just like it did before. We need someone who can change hearts permanently, someone who can provide purification for us and provision so that we can worship God according to his revelation. And Christmas time is a time to remember and celebrate the coming of just such a person, one who, like Nehemiah, was jealous for God's house and the way that he is worshipped, one who turned away God's anger from us onto himself when he took sin. Jesus is the one who perfectly demonstrated his faith in God by his actions. And Jesus rose from the dead, so he will never have to leave like Nehemiah did. Jesus is the one who can stop the slow decline of our hearts, who can reverse entropy so that we can remain faithful to him. And it is this Jesus who we celebrate at Christmas. A very relevant and powerful man, not a teddy in the manger, but the Son of God who came as one of us to save us from our sins. He is the one who has to be put back in the center of Christmas, one who we can cry out to like Nehemiah, remember me with favor, O my God, and know that he will be gracious, one that we can seek to honor by the way that we live, not because it will bring us salvation, but because we know that he has saved us already. And if you don't know Jesus personally and have not accepted him as your Lord and Saviour, then think carefully about these claims of Jesus this Christmas. And I or Costa or one of the other staff would love to talk to you about that if you have any questions. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we know that left to our own devices, we, like the Israelites in Nehemiah 13, cannot do anything to please you. We thank you for the example of Nehemiah and his zeal for your glory. But most of all, we thank you for Jesus' coming that we remember at Christmas, that he has come to save us, that he has dealt with this problem of our hearts. And he deals with that permanently. Lord, we pray that you would help us to put you at the center of our lives and at the center of Christmas this year. Amen.